Could you turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we can be looking at verses 2 to 6, or the first part of verse 6. Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the rock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. Or as that last sentence could be translated, my soul failed me when he spoke. We have seen so much that is so positive, so encouraging, so wondrous, as we've been going through this particular book, opening with that young woman being rejected by her family. We don't know, as we said, her name, just that she was a Shulamite. We're seeing her interest in the one she thought was a shepherd, but turned out to be Solomon the king. We've seen how that interest was reciprocated. The two came together and they spoke of each other in such glowing and wonderful terms of love and endearment. We were given the privilege of looking into their most intimate time together. And it has been so lovely. It has been so encouraging. It's been so moving. A true picture of love between these two, a true picture of the love between Christ and each of his people. But here it changes. It changes dramatically, frighteningly, horrifyingly. They'd got married, and for some reason, at some point after that wedding, we don't know how long, Solomon had to go away. That's probably quite natural, quite understandable. He had great responsibilities and tasks he had to fulfill. And he was due to come back. It may be that he was due to come back one particular morning, but it seems that perhaps instead of that, and this is all conjecture, he came back during the course of the night. There are many people who, many commentators who draw a parallel with this account in chapter 5, with that in chapter 3 when she had a dream where she felt that her Lord had gone from her. I said then, I don't think the two relate to the same sort of thing. And I would maintain that. This is not a dream she has here, it's real. Frighteningly real. For he comes and he knocks at the door. We don't know why he couldn't get in, but he comes to her. She has gone to bed. Quite properly. She got herself ready for bed. She'd taken off all her outer garments and she was dressed in what she would normally wear in bed. She washed herself and was asleep. Again, many commentators make a particular point to this question of sleep. Come back to that later, but I don't think that really is necessarily the problem. It's not sleep per se that is being emphasized here. For we read that when she sleeps, she says, "My heart was awake." She was perhaps in a state of half sleep, half awake. And no doubt what had brought that about was that she'd heard knocking on the door. Now again, don't ask me why he didn't just go in. We don't really know in that instance. But she'd heard that. And she'd heard his voice. A voice of great tenderness. A voice of deep love. Saying to her, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my perfect one." That shows the relationship. That shows his appreciation of her, his desire for her. No one, as we said before, can compare to her in his mind. And he uses these pleas. He also goes on to speak of particular need that he has. He says he's drenched with the dew. Those of us brought up in this country don't really have a full appreciation of what that dew can be like. But he was soaked. He was uncomfortable. The locks of his hair were full of water. He needed to get in and he needed to get dry. He needed to be welcomed. It didn't really initially make much difference because she got herself ready for bed. And why should she be expected to get up? It's happened to me many times. Someone's gone knocking on the door when I've been in bed. And it's not perhaps the best thing that you want to do, but there is a necessity sometimes, often. But here, this is all that seems to take up her mind. But he doesn't go away. He continues. He reaches out in the latch. Apparently there would have been quite a large hole. No key necessarily as such, but a means whereby that perhaps the door could be opened reasonably easy from outside. But that was, in this instance, to no avail. Except that it did begin to make a difference as far as she was concerned. That persistence, that determination made her perhaps think again. And she decided, she says, "My heart was thrilled within me." And she says later in verse 5, "I arose to open to my beloved." Eventually she did get up. She put some other clothes on, perhaps something on her feet, and she made her way to the door. And when she got to the door, she found evidence of the fact that he had been there. His perfume, we would not use the term for perfume as far as the males are concerned. We'd use aftershave or whatever, but it's the same point. That which smelt of him. And the door, as it were, was dripping with it. It was clear that he'd been eager in his desire to be with her. And eventually, she opens the door. But then came some of the saddest words in the whole of Scripture. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. How tragic. How sad. That word that has translated my soul failed. It's the same word that is used, it only occurs twice in the Old Testament here, and in Genesis chapter 42, when Joseph's brothers, you remember, when they left him, had been, only been put back in the sacks of grain and so on, and they found that, and they said, their hearts failed within me. They were frightened. They were disturbed. What can this mean? And she too was frightened and concerned. God willing, next week we should see what she did, having opened that door. But we consider now the effect that this, or what this teaches us about our relationship with Christ. First thing we see is that Solomon made quite a reasonable request. He'd come home and he wanted to get in. There's nothing unusual about that. There's nothing untoward about that. And the Lord, when he approaches us, does so in a very reasonable way. Our Lord never acts like those dictators and those who are totally carried away with their power and their position and demand in the wrong way. An immediate response. He comes gently, lovingly. And he comes when we are asleep. Now, it may be to a degree, although I dismissed it in a sense earlier, it may be to a degree that we could say that he comes at those times when we are growing cold and sleeping in that sense. And this happens. We, in the adult Sunday school this morning, we're talking about the effects of sin with believers. Sadly, all believers do sin. I read that letter to the church at Ephesus found for us in the book of Revelation, and there the Lord says, you have left your first love. Similar situation to this. And we need to remind ourselves, as we do with the verse that perhaps you thought I might have read in chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, where we read that the Lord stands at the door and knocks. But what is so vitally important about both those accounts, those letters, is they are written by the Lord to churches. Churches that are real churches. Churches that are composed of believers and believers only. Now, in our situation, of course, many churches, many people come to church week by week, and they're not all believers. And they're all members of the church as a result. But these letters were written to true believers, born again men and women. Yet the Lord says to them, you've left your first love, and I'm knocking at your door. And if we were to be realistic with ourselves and honest with ourselves, we find that we are so often in that same situation. That we are not listening to him as once we did. But as the Lord deals with us, he not only comes and knocks, as it were, on our door, he comes with those very deep words of such tenderness, of such love, of such intimacy. We've noted this many times. This is one of the wondrous things of this book, of the way in which the Lord actually views his people. That he sees them as his sister. We noted that that is no untoward relationship. It's just a different way of expressing that deep relationship we have with our Lord. My love, my dove, words of endearment. Words that show forth the character of the one he loves. Words that sum up what she means to him. And then the last one, my perfect one. You know, there's a paradox here. Here is someone whom the Lord describes as his perfect one, but is refusing to open the door to him. We said this morning, we were talking this morning about the sin of believers. And saying that the Lord, when he died on the cross, paid the penalty for all our sin. Even those sins that we will commit. And as I said this morning, that's never any excuse for committing them. But he died to pay the price for them. And the Lord, for that reason, is able to call us his perfect one. We're always viewed by God as those who are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He views us fully as his people. Now the Lord, of course, does on occasion speak very harsh, hard words. But the norm is that he speaks to us in that way, in that loving and gracious and merciful way that is reaching out to us. That glorious tenderness. I don't think we can really apply anything of need to our Lord Jesus Christ. He has no need of us. It is an expression of his glory, but his glory will still be there whether we are or not. But we can apply that response. She heard that voice. She heard those words, and we perhaps often hear the voice of the Lord, and we hear the words that will come perhaps in different ways, not necessarily while we're asleep and we're being woken up, could be exactly as we're sitting here now. And we hear those words. We know him speaking to us. We know him speaking to us so tenderly and so lovingly. We sing the hymns, and we hear him speaking through those words. But we remain, as it were, asleep. Richard Brooks says in his commentary, it is not that she cannot get up out of bed, but that she will not. Impossibility is not the problem, unwillingness is. The bed is too warm. She is too comfortable, and getting up again would be too inconvenient. She thinks only of herself. And that is the tragedy. I will suggest that all of us, on occasions, When the Lord is clearly speaking, think only of ourselves. She was in a very comfortable position. She was enjoying her sleep. She was happy. The problem today is that we have found over a number of years now, I wasn't going to say many, but I'm thinking of my lifetime, but that there's been that message within evangelism that coming to Jesus will make you happy. Happiness has been the predominant factor. Happiness has been the desire that so many have. And she was happy. Why destroy that happiness? Why make her get out of bed in the cold and the dark of the night? Let her stay there, nice and happy. But the gospel isn't designed to make us happy. It does make us happy. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him is to make us holy. And holiness costs. Holiness is painful. Because we are not naturally holy. And when we find that certain things are asked of us, certain demands are made of us to show forth that holy, as Peter reminds us, be holy, says the Lord, as I am holiness, that's holy in the book of Hebrews, without holiness, no one would ever see the Lord. It costs. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials and so on, because they are making us holy. They're getting rid of all the bits that are not necessary. And the Christian life is a life that can be very painful, very difficult, very hard. But also so joyous. If we properly seek that holiness from him. Let me suggest some of the ways in which we can neglect that and leave that. It is by neglecting what he is saying, first of all. I wonder if any of you come Sunday morning, you've been out on Saturday for whatever reason, nothing wrong, nothing untoward or whatever, but you got in a bit late and you're pretty shattered, you're pretty tired, and you look outside, it's pouring with rain and it's freezing cold. Wouldn't really matter if I don't go today, you think. I'll go most weeks. Surely I can just stay in bed now. It'd be a bit better later on, I'll go in the evening. I've been fighting a battle for years to try and persuade believers that it's the day that is the Lord's, not 2 hours in the morning. I'm sure we've all had those feelings. Now, don't let anyone who is unwell and so on, for that reason, they are tired and they need to sleep. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the neglect of the Lord. Because it's hard work. Writer of the Hebrews again, chapter 2 and verse 3 says these very challenging words. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And later applying it in chapter 10 to the way that we worship, he says that we are not to be neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Do not neglect the things of God. They must have first and absolute priority. A desire to show our holiness by serving him and worshiping him as we ought. Another way perhaps in which we can be those who don't truly listen to his voice is the question of discernment. And that's become an ever more challenging thing. As I said before, I've been reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons on Ephesians preached in the early and mid-60s. And he bemoans the state of society then. He bemoans the state of the church. He bemoans the state of so many believers who seemingly have no real desire to know the truth and act in accord with the truth. I don't know what he would say if he was here now. But things are a lot worse. And we need that discernment. We need to be able, by God's grace, to work out what the truth is. How vital that truth is. Pastor Dan Lardy reminded of this last week. Of how we need to be faithful. Paul, writing to the Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's our task. That by his grace we may truly discern his will and the truth of his word. Not just sit back and take it easy and, as it were, let it all come to us. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That brings us to another thing that we can see is that one of the things that prevents us really seeking that holiness and knowing that holiness is that it's just sheer idleness. That we're lazy. If it's something we really want to do, we're not lazy. We get on with it. We make time. We let nothing get in the way. What's it like in relation to your service and your worship of the Lord? Paul urges the Thessalonians, he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Admonish the idle. We don't want to give the time. We don't want to give the effort. Mentioned before the Scottish Covenanters in the 18th century who were persecuted because they wouldn't join the national church. They prayed for storms. They prayed for thunder, for lightning, for torrential rain. For they could go out and meet in caves, knowing that the soldiers would be too idle to go and try and arrest them. Think of what if Paul had been idle. What if Peter had been idle? What if Augustine had been idle? What if Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and so many others had been idle? Not seeking to truly look to the Lord as they ought. The last thing, of course, that can, not the last, there are many, many others, but the last I'll be thinking of is that if we're going to be honest with ourselves, the things of God become unimportant. They don't have that place in our life that he expects of us. Thinking of his day, it's not much to give over just one day out of seven. But we find for many that can be so difficult. It doesn't have that importance attached to it. It's not much to seek to study his word, read his word. It's not much to seek to tell others of all that he has done. Remember the parable that the Lord told at the marriage feast? That was prepared. The servants were sent out to invite people to that feast. And what happened? They came to them and some said, I've bought a field, I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And others said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to examine them, please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. What is the most important thing in your life? But our Lord continues. He reaches out to the latch. And there is some degree of awakening and desire. Because it's what makes believers so totally different to unbelievers. Because as we think about it and we realize that we've not been acting in linear as we ought, we begin to see afresh something of the wonder and the grace of our Lord. The myrrh on the door handle and so on. The evidence of his presence. The fact that he is always there. We read that psalm, which speaks of the same truth that is found in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't let it go. Don't even let it get to that stage. Listen the first time. Because even though you may respond later, it may be too little, too late. And we have this horrible picture that she came to the door. She opened the door and he had gone. Is that the situation? That you realize that you not serve the Lord as you ought, you not given the time that you should, you not been as faithful as you should, as committed as you should. And you began to realize it and woken up a bit and you've come to the door. But he's gone. Now I know it's true, the Lord never fully goes. But the Lord can bring us a position where we feel as though he's gone. And that is so absolutely tragic. Pastor under whose ministry I was called to the ministry, on one occasion I went up to him and said, why didn't you carry on preaching to the next bit? And he said, why? I said, I want to know more about it. If you want that, you'll come next week. If you want to know the way that she was brought back, come next week. Think about the danger we could all be in. And pray, God, that you will keep us from that danger. Amen.